So when I initially was preparing for this, it was going to be right after Tim Keller's last video. If you remember Tim Keller, we're talking about common objections to Christianity, the Christian faith. One thing that Tim Keller did not really address is conversational replies to critiques of the Bible, right? And I guarantee you that everyone in here, whether you read it on the internet or you had a conversation at the water cooler at work or whatever, you have heard someone just completely tear down Christianity in about 3 seconds, and you're like, man, I need like 15 minutes to reply to what you just said. You base your life on a book written by a bunch of goat herders, told by a man in the sky who shoots lightning bolts at people who smoke cigarettes. How do you really take that seriously? And you're sitting there like, some of you are just like, so what do you say? So there's two ways I could go about it. We could go kind of a deep dive into textual criticism, this and that. I think everyone would go to sleep and no one remember anything. And so what I've tried to do, what I want to do is have conversational replies to some of these questions. Okay. Now, if someone wants to go deeper than this, that's fine. That's not the purpose of this today, though. This is for when your table just got called to sit down at Outback Steakhouse, you got 30 seconds, and a guy just said something like that. What do you say? You don't have a lot of time. Do you just say nothing? Maybe sometimes you do, but if it just in conversation, without trying to be a scholar, without having to spend your life dedicated to figuring out every perhaps apparent inconsistency in the Bible, which I doubt anyone is prepared to study every single one of those and have a apt reply, unless you're Brent McDonald over there at Cottage Cove. If you meet Brent, he probably has perhaps a reply for most of them. So I hope that this is helpful as we go through how to talk about these things winsomely. So the first one is just the Bible is filled with contradictions and errors. It's just kind of a throw out. When Stephen talked about different kinds of objections, he talked about a hardened objection versus kind of an open question. This usually is, in my opinion, or in experience, is kind of almost in between the two. It's not like a hardened objection, but it's kind of a stiff arm. It's not an open question either. It's just kind of like, I don't want to talk about that. Some scholars think the Bible's full of errors and contradictions, so you can't believe it. So how can we respond to this conversationally in a way that's not overly rigid and isn't too academic and just goes in the flow of a conversation? So what I want to suggest is that the first approach is going to be the direct approach, okay? Someone give me an example of what the direct approach is going to be when someone says the Bible is filled with errors and contradictions. Okay. Wrong. Okay, liar. Okay, yeah. So it's going to be some version of basically no, or in terms of a question, where are they? There's errors? Which ones? Show me, based on your time pouring over the scriptures, which errors have you found? And notice what that does conversationally. It shifts the burden of proof back. Okay? So, okay, tell me about the errors that you found in your examination of the scriptures. Okay? Now, a couple things you need to remember if you're going to use this approach conversationally, the show me where kind of approach. The first one is that ancient history was not written like contemporary history. Okay? When we talk about the Gospels, we see a great example of this. So sometimes things are emphasized particularly to make a certain point. Not everything is always in order. Not everything is extremely precise because ancient history doesn't read like a David McCullough biography. And that's very helpful to know when people start making accusations about the biblical text. The second thing that you'll want to remember... Oh, I went backwards, did I? Oh, here we go. No. The Bible is written phenomenologically. So that's a 99-cent philosophical word, which basically just means how it appears to the author, right? So when it says the sun rises, you know, you're not committed to you don't have to deny the heliocentric model of the universe. That's what it appeared to the biblical author. That's what it appeared to the person observing these things. Where Jesus' side was pierced and water and blood flowed out, and people are like, oh, scientifically wrong, there's an error in the Bible. Again, it's not supposed to be a scientific analysis. It's what it appeared to the person who was witnessing it and then conveying that to us. Okay, so you have to evaluate the precision of a text in accordance with the intent of the author. The author wasn't trying to give a scientific account of what's going on there, but rather how things appeared in the world around them. And then finally, the what follows approach. So what would follow if there's a historical error? Okay, and I want to be careful about this because this thing is going to freak some people out if I'm not. The what follows approach is a great way to get people to think through, is a great way to push through someone's stiff arm. Okay, and here's what I mean by that. Whether that's a question about literally anything, the age of the earth, whether that's your view of evolution, whether that's perhaps that maybe you have to jettison a critical inerrancy view of the Bible, which I would not do, committed to the full inerrancy of the Bible. But what you can do is ask people, what do you think would follow from that? Again, you're pushing the burden of proof back on them. What would follow if there was something wrong in a genealogy in 2 Kings, 1 Kings, whatever. What would follow from that? Would it follow that God didn't exist? No, wouldn't follow. Would it follow that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? No, that wouldn't follow. Does it follow that the Bible wouldn't even be a generally reliable source of historical information? There's errors in history textbooks all the time that people don't throw out. Now, what that's going to do is you're not inviting them to accept a watered-down version of Christianity. That's not what I'm suggesting. Okay, that's not what I'm suggesting. There's a difference between holding a belief firmly in conviction and positioning it primarily in evangelism. Okay, what you don't want to do is someone to say, well, because I'm gonna not be a Christian because of something that is peripherally related to the gospel. It's not directly related to the gospel. Okay, and again, you're not inviting somebody to accept a watered-down version of the Christian faith. What you're doing is insisting on keeping the first things first and then moving to the second things and then moving to the third things and outward. Does that make sense? Okay. Because sometimes people will get stuck. I've seen so many people get in conversations where they'll get stuck on things like, let's say, for example, the age of the universe. Well, it doesn't matter. That's a good conversation to have, but it's not one that's right there at the core of the gospel when you're talking with an unbeliever. Okay, so the universe 13.8 billion years old. Let's talk about, did Jesus rise from the dead? Let's keep the central thing central. So that's very helpful when you're using the direct approach. Okay? Weaknesses of the direct approach. You can tell me one of the weaknesses of the direct approach. Right. What? Okay, that is probably the number one weakness of the direct approach. Yeah, so they can basically keep throwing, you're inviting someone to keep throwing things up against the wall until something sticks, right? Unless you can rattle off an explanation for every single thing someone has, it's going to end in a ha, see? Right? I think that's the first one here. So it immediately assumes a defensive posture. You're saying, all right, throw everything at me. And you're like, oh, man, I hope he doesn't come up with one I don't have an explanation to. Okay, so part of this is knowing your audience, right? Part of this is knowing your audience, because sometimes the direct approach is exactly what I would encourage people to use. When someone who you know because you have walked with them in work or they're a friend or whatever, and you know that this is just a stiff arm that just kind of needs to be slapped down, okay, the direct approach is very helpful. However, it is not as helpful for those who have prepared for this moment on the internet as their finest hour. Okay? There are some people, and I literally had this in a philosophy course in college. I had a professor Google on the overhead contradictions in the Bible, enter, and then click on the first one. This is obviously a horribly low level of scholarship to be in a college classroom, but this is what he did, a philosophy professor. And then he would say confidently things like this. He would contrast what Paul says and James says about works, James 2 and Romans 3. You're justified by faith alone apart from works. We're justified by what we do, not by faith alone, right? And James he would say, look, here's an explicit contradiction in the Bible. And then he added, and that's the same in all translations. As if that really gave some pop to it. Okay? But there are going to be some, so if someone Googles something like this, they're going to come up with, okay, what about some difficulties in the chronology here in this genealogy? What about the Ethiopian eunuch who says that he's the historical facts of what he says based on a lot of what we know don't seem to add up. Some of the geography in the Old Testament, people will point out that this, that, and the other. The reality is if someone has Googled these things and has really just prepared to really just stump a Christian, the direct approach is probably not the best approach. Sometimes you're not going to know who it is, so we'll talk about how to recover. Should you make a mistake, should your judgment of who this person is going to be mistaken, is mistaken. But that basically is the second weakness of the direct approach in conversational engagement. Obviously the biggest positive is that most people don't know anything. Most people that you're talking with who aren't believers know very little about the Bible. Very little about the Bible. I work at Dell, and we have there's conversations that float around all the time. And even if you work in the home, or maybe you're a student, or maybe the vast majority of people you interact with are Christian. You know, what you will see is that the conversations happen at a very superficial level with unbelievers, generally speaking. Okay, well, yeah, you know, Leviticus says that, and then insert something Leviticus says that sounds strange. It's like, so obviously the Bible's not true. Had another professor in college who we were talking about ethics, and he said, well, because Leviticus says that you can beat a slave, it's obviously not the whole Bible is obviously not the Word of God. Throw it off the table. It's like, all right, let's move on to utilitarianism. That's what he did in our philosophy class. So I want to encourage you to wisely consider how to use this, but it is very helpful. Okay, it is very helpful. And I would recommend just conversationally, don't do it in a way that's like extremely confrontational. Oh, yeah, where are they? Because if someone sees that they can ruffle your feathers, don't put on a show for people, okay? Some people just love to see you put on a show. Oh, yeah, where are they? Show them to me. I don't see them, okay? I want to encourage us to wield this wisely. Any questions about the direct approach, or maybe someone who's used this approach and succeeded, uses it and failed, before we move on? Yeah. To pretend you know everything. Yeah, I would not, because it'll to anyone who is even the least bit shrewd, that will become very obvious that you don't quickly. But I think in cases of engaging people, humility is always the best policy. So I mean, just say, hey, listen, you don't always. Everyone wants to always have the right answer. Okay. When someone comes and asks you a question, whether it's a Christian coming to ask you for counsel, whether it's an unbeliever asking you for advice about the Bible, there is an overwhelming sense of wanting to be able to provide something accurate. You don't want to be that guy's like, oh, I got nothing for you. But in the course of conversations around these things, if you literally don't know, just say, that's a really good question. I can tell you've given that some thought. You know what? Let me go back and study that, and maybe when we can resume this conversation, how does that sound? That's how I would approach it, instead of just pretending.
Something I've done with this is make a bargain with them. If I think that they have a whole line of soldiers behind them, is say, well, how about we talk about maybe your three top ones? Mm. And if I can give a significant answer to those three, will you be at that point willing to seriously consider Christianity?
That's good. Did everyone hear that? Could y'all hear that over here? So if someone has a whole list of things that you think they're about to spew off, say, let's consider your best. Give me your platinum objections. All right? I'll respond to your platinum objections, and then can we move past this and seriously consider the central truth claims of the Bible? That's really good. Yeah.
And that raises the other question. The question I had in my mind was, what if they come, like maybe a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or something, mm-hmm. come with a prepared list of the supposed contradictions or whatever. I know I had a Muslim fellow who, he actually had a book, mm-hmm. and it had all that, you know, like contradictions in the Bible.
Yeah.
And so he just started reading it off. He didn't have a top three at all. He just wanted to go through this whole book. And
yeah.
So I'm wondering, how would you deal with that?
Yeah, I would deal with that with the second approach that we're going to look at. Yeah. I mean, again, they're in...
Are you supposed to pack? Is that what the second one is? Pack,
pack your stuff? No. No. But that I would deal probably... depending on what it was, I would deal with it primarily for this second point that we're about to bring up. Really good. Really good. Tony?
From my experience in the past, it's the only approach I've known of.
The direct approach?
Yeah, I will say from... I've been beaten down in the past.
That's right.
And don't try to give an immediate answer if you don't have one. Like you and Pastor Stephen said, don't feel like you have to give an answer if you don't have one. But get an agreement.
Yeah. That's good. I haven't done, I'd like to try that. I haven't done that method. Let's make a bargain. I really like that dynamic.
And I've had
dynamic.
Enough to say no. I said, well, we don't need to go with
it. Yeah, we're not really engaging. Yeah. Yeah. That's a really good point. Fantastic. Anything else on that before we move on to the second approach to this? Okay. All right, second approach to this is going to be, I'm assuming new for some of you, it's the messianic approach. This approach is, I believe the Bible's without error because that's what Jesus thought. Okay? Have you ever gone through and examined Jesus's doctrine of Scripture? It is pretty unbelievably high. Okay. Now notice here, remember that, consider the person that we're talking to. We're talking not to someone who is, wait on the internet, is this their finest hour to come stump you. But most people that you talk to here in the South believe in God or something like God. Okay? Generally speaking, it's been my experience. I don't walk around and meet many self-professing atheists. Okay? And so this approach, and even if you don't think Jesus was God, you can't say anything, like, you don't want to say anything bad about Jesus. That just has like a stigma, okay? And so you can use this very, very powerfully to your advantage. What was Jesus's view of the Bible? Well, it was incredibly high because he quotes over and over and over from the Old Testament, and he confirms historical figures and all of the events surrounding him. So we're not going to turn there. I just want to like name you off a summary list of Jesus's view of the Bible, of the Old Testament particularly. Someone wants to talk about how that shifts, how that applies to the New Testament, we can. But Luke 11:51 confirms Abel was a real individual along with the events surrounding that. Matthew 24:37-39 confirms the historicity of Noah in the flood account. John 8:56-58 confirms the historicity of Abraham, and obviously some of you are thinking of different passages besides just these. That's right. This is just a representative example of how Jesus referred to these things. Matthew 24:15 confirms the historicity of Daniel and Isaiah. We have over here in Matthew 10:15 Sodom and Gomorrah. That's one of the things that a lot of the most critical scholars think was just completely bunk. And here you have Jesus confirming the historicity of Sodom and Gomorrah and the events surrounding it. Similarly, you have the event with Lot and his wife turning to a pillar of salt. Matthew 8:11, you have the historicity of Isaac and Jacob confirmed by Jesus. John 6:31-58, you have the confirmation of the historical event of manna in the wilderness. John 3:14, the serpent being raised up in the wilderness, if you recall that. From the Pentateuch, Matthew 12:39-41, the historicity of Jonah and the Queen of Sheba. Matthew 22:43, the historicity of the person of David. Matthew 6:29, the historicity of the person of Solomon. Luke 4:25-26, the historicity of the person Elijah. Luke 4:27, the historicity of the person Elisha. John 10:35, this is great. This is absolutely fantastic because it's in the context of Jesus talking about the law in particular. And he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, are you saying, and then he goes on to talk about, are you saying basically God called other people gods? And the scripture cannot be broken. What does that mean? Well, it seems to straightforwardly mean the scripture can't be wrong. right? That seems to be the idea in the text. So Jesus is saying, well, the scripture back here, it can't be wrong. Okay, so in addition to all of these representative examples, you have him saying explicitly right here, scripture cannot be broken. Two other passages of particular note. Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So if he interpreted to them beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. So what follows about all the scriptures? Sorry? Yeah, the assumption that are true. I mean, what are you going to, is he going to explain falsehood from the scriptures? Is he going to go back and explain falsehood about himself? No, not at all. Again, an incredibly high view of the Bible. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all it was accomplished. Iota and dots being the smallest markings in their respective languages here. And again, as D.A. Carson points out, this at the very least implies very strongly that if all those things are going to be fulfilled in Jesus, then all of them are true. That's the clear implication of these things, it seems. Is there any particular questions about those texts and using of those in that way? Jesus' view of the Bible? Yes, sir. So actually, it's actually slightly different than that. We're not saying the Bible's true because it's true. We are kind of making a case for biblical inerrancy based on parts of the Bible that may be true.
But it's still circular reasoning.
How is it circular reasoning? If you evaluate the Bible as a historical document, like any other, the annals of Tacitus or anything else, you don't have to assume it's inspired, anything like that, to get truth out of an ancient historical document. In fact, I think you're going to, after this quote I'm about to show you, tell me if you still have the same concern about that. I think, because I understand what you're saying, though. I do.
I'm the only one here. Jesus says this, it's in the Bible. And so you're saying you're using the Bible, and it's saying that Jesus believed these things in the Bible in order to prove that the Bible is true.
Correct, yes.
You that question. Why is that not valid? Why is it not valid to quote a historical document or a historical person to prove something?
Right, and we're...
That's their presupposition.
That is the presupposition. Let me get to... Did you have a question? Who raised their hand?
I was just going to bring up something about presuppositional apologetics, which is called the Bible self-authenticated.
Okay, yeah. So you do have...
Like it just proves itself to be true.
Okay. So, yeah, I mean, there's a certain sense in which a witness in a court of law can speak with such a degree of profundity and passion and truthfulness that you can't help but to believe he's giving the correct account. That is oftentimes the approach taken to the Bible that is self-authenticating. It speaks for itself. It justifies itself. You don't have to go outside of it. This is slightly different. Let me go ahead and get to this slide right here. From John Rice, Our God Breathed Book, H.J. Cadbury, Harvard professor and New Testament critic of radical stripe, once stated that he was more sure as a mere historical fact that Jesus held to the common Jewish view of an infallible Bible than that Jesus believed in his own messiahship. Adolf Harnack, John Knox, and F.C. Grant all concur on this point, that Jesus regarded Scripture to be infallible and inerrant in all that it teaches. Liberal scholars of highest rank freely admit the conservative point about Jesus' high view of inspiration. On their view, bless his heart, he was just mistaken. Okay? So does that help at all? These skeptics saying that? No? Okay. No.
Do you think part of it may be the way that the Bible is seen as one book, as opposed to it is tons of different sources that have been
It's not all of the letters are not the same. The law, the prophets, everything was separate. It was all compiled for us. But all of those, I guess, historical witnesses are not all together, but it's all together in our hands. And
yeah.
So if you're looking at it in one book saying, oh, yeah, sure, Jesus is saying in Matthew that over there in the first chapter that that's true. Well, it's in the same book. That's circular. But it wasn't.
Right.
Really in the same book.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. I hadn't really considered it like that. But yeah, did everyone hear what Casey said? Okay, Tony?
I think part of the point that Ty is trying to get out is that what would be thrown out is that you don't know that's what Jesus claimed about himself. That's what Matthew said Jesus claimed about himself. That's what Luke said Jesus claimed about the scripture.
Mm-hmm. Well, so you're arguing for two separate things, though. You're not assuming the Bible's inerrant to prove the Bible's inerrant. That would be viciously circular reasoning. When I look at what Jesus, these people certainly don't think the Bible's inerrant. Okay? But they're convinced as a historical fact that Jesus believed it was. There's a difference between parts of it testifying accurately to truth and then the whole thing being true, which is why these people, these scholars, of course John Knox would be an exception, obviously he was not a radical skeptic, but H.J. Cadbury at Harvard can say, yeah, Jesus, that's the best information suggests that's exactly what Jesus believed. I mean, he was just wrong though, because Christianity is a myth. Okay?
We're speaking here of a discourse that is we have between believing Christians and the world. That's this is not between Christians.
Correct.
Correct.
And only a certain part, like kind of the world, right? Only a certain kind of person would you do this with. Someone who's an atheist, well, I don't care what Jesus said.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? So here's what we get down to. I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
Well, if we see that because Jesus says in the Bible, well, now if we take it, the Bible is one book. Now that we are at this point in this age, then we have all that these scientists, searching and finding and trying to get deep inside the ground and find clues or whatever. Well, when they come out with something, the Bible is already telling us something. It was there.
Yeah.
So being at this point now, to believe it or not, because Jesus is far inside the Bible.
It's a good point.
All those rules.
Yeah. That's a really good point in terms of confirmation. Yeah.
Just to bring some clarity, so maybe this will help other people as well and myself. So you're saying Jesus clearly, like we cannot deny... It's pretty much undeniable that Jesus believed that the Bible was inspired.
Yes,
by God.
And inerrant, yeah.
And therefore, inerrant. So really our focus in this approach should be let's show people the evidence for Jesus being the Messiah, for Jesus being resurrected, having resurrected from the dead.
Yeah, absolutely. It's have you, yeah, I mean, I.
Because if you can stomach that, then, inerrancy, that's.
Exactly. Yeah.
That just seems to follow.
Yeah, and again, it's going to depend on exactly who you're talking to. We're talking to someone, probably in this case, who kind of believes in God, maybe kind of a moralistic kind of deism, you get stiff arm objections. If someone is just a hardened atheist, telling them that Jesus thought this is not going to be a good approach. Just hear me say.
It strikes me that what Ty brought up works for the Quran, because it is a single author, a single witness, giving testimony to himself. That is certainly the reason. We call it the Bible as a singular book, but it was given over thousands of years to multiple witnesses. So I wouldn't let them, in one sense, let them get away with that claim. The Bible is the Bible, therefore the Bible is true. The Bible is not a single author. It's multiple authors, independent eyewitnesses. So that argument that it is therefore circular isn't even a valid argument.
Yeah, that's a really good point. Did everyone hear that? Applied to the Quran? That's
your
good.
Argument isn't valid.
Yes, ma'am. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think I understand what you're saying. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, my understanding is that's actually the benefit of this approach.
Yes.
Is because we're showing them the person of Jesus and saying that this is what the historical Jesus believed. Which leads to this by Schleiermacher, who was a liberal scholar too. We don't believe in Christ because we believe the Bible. We don't believe. Did I just type? We do not believe in Christ because we believe the Bible. Whoops, that's clearly wrong. We believe the Bible because we believe in Christ. Okay, so the conversational reply is this then. I don't trust Jesus because I believe the Bible's inerrant. I believe the Bible's inerrant because I trust Jesus and he thought it was. Do you think he was mistaken? Right. I agree. Yeah, do you think that's mutually exclusive with this? You think, I'm not seeing where... No. Yeah, let's maybe talk a little bit more about that afterwards, because I think there's a disconnect that would be beneficial to discuss there, because the whole purpose of this is to literally point people to Jesus as a historical figure. And again, we are considering the person we're talking with, which may not necessarily be who you're talking about, right? It may not be someone who has their list of things ready to go, who is a hardened, and you're just sitting there banging your head up against a wall. That's not what we're really looking at here. Okay, this is just conversational replies to these kinds of things. Any question about that before we go into the second common objection to Christianity?
Oh, we just keep going.
Okay.
Please move on.
Sure. All right, so there are so many differences in the Bible manuscripts, we can't really know what the Bible said. There's so many differences, so many variants. How many people have heard something like this? Okay, a fair amount of people, okay? There are so many differences in the Bible, we can't really know what the Bible said. So, some facts that you need to know. So, I'm going to kind of present this, and then we'll go into the conversational replies. I do want to give you a background to this, though. Okay, so if you're taking notes, you're probably not going to get all of what I'm about to go through. But I want you to try to absorb it. and then we'll talk about the conversational reply, okay? So the first is, we don't have a single original autograph of any text of the Bible, an autograph being an original manuscript, the letter that Paul actually wrote to the church at Rome, for example, the very first one. We only have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, okay? The copies contain hundreds of thousands of errors called variants, errors in terms of scribal errors, in terms of what the Bible actually said, not whether what the Bible actually said was true or not. So scribal errors called variants, over 400,000. And you can, this can be demonstrated graphically like this. How many variants are there? There are about 140,000 Greek words in the New Testament, for example, and there are 400,000 variants. Let's pray. No. Okay? Now, when it's presented like that, and someone just kind of drops the mic there, that is weighty. You're like, wow, how could we ever possibly know what the Bible said? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's the next slide. Yeah, but right now, the reason I presented it like that is because that's how people were presented. I want you to feel the weight of it. Okay, you read someone like Bart Ehrman, that's what they're going to say. Okay, in the way that variants are defined, which is a great call out, this is true. There are about 400,000 variants. But if you just leave it there, it is grossly misleading. Grossly misleading, okay? So many errors, how can we know what the original text said? To a textual variant, any place among the manuscripts in which there is a variation in wording, including word order, omission, or addition of words, even spelling differences. Okay? On what a variant is, there are hundreds, perhaps thousands of differences between the American or the U.S. version and the British version publications of Harry Potter. Because every time there's a spelling difference, like theater spelled differently or whatever, that counts as a variant from what the discipline of textual criticism. So let's look at some of these, though. Again, this is just giving you background. I want this to help your confidence when you hear stuff like this and not just be completely shocked. Spelling and nonsense errors make up 75% of them. 75% of these variants are spelling and nonsense errors. Let me give you an example. Okay? The movable new, something in Greek, Tom ate apple, Tom ate an apple, Tom ate a apple. Okay? That would be an example of a scribal difference in one of the texts. An example of foolishness is this. We were like little children among you. We were like horses among you. Yeah, when you read, we were like horses among you, like, what? But look at the Greek word, though. You see, you have scribes copying things in dark dimly lit scriptoriums. Sometimes people are calling out things that sound the same. And obviously, for example, right here, a scribe heard the wrong word, but we know because of the ridiculousness of it that it's not original. And that's not just a Christian thing. It's not like, well, Christians think it's not original and all the real scholars think it is. No, we'll get to it. Because it is so outlandish and because it has so little evidence in the manuscript tradition, people think it's just silly. It can be dismissed. 75% of the errors are like that. Okay, very easily identifiable.
Tyler, could you take 30 seconds and describe a scriptorium, what was going on there?
Yeah, absolutely. So in a scriptorium, you would have people who were sitting around oftentimes in a dimly lit environment. And what you would have is you would have someone who had a manuscript of the Old Testament and they were copying these things, and it would happen one of two ways. Either someone would read off to a scribe or a set of scribes what was on this manuscript, and then they would then write it down on another manuscript in order to copy the text, or they would take a copy of the text, set it right next to them, and then they would copy it. And sometimes when you look back in the manuscript tradition, you can tell when a scribe copied the same line twice, or the word at the end here was repeated down here. And as we're going to get to a really good quote in just a second, all that shows is that scribes couldn't copy just as well as just the rest of us would. There's nothing amazing about that. Nothing devastating, nothing amazing. We would make those same kind of errors. Okay? Is that helpful? Good. Thank you for that. Synonyms and articles. Okay, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard versus when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard. How many people's faith is shaken by that variant there? Okay? Probably not. Probably not. Synonyms and articles. Here's another example. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph. And they went with haste and found the Mary and Joseph. Article inserted in the Greek. Again, I'm assuming no one's interpretation is changed and no one's faith is devastated because of the presence of the Greek article there, because the scribe put that in there. Okay? So, what does that leave us with? Okay, answered him, said to him, I have no husband. Answered and said, so there's no to him. Does that really change the meaning at all in any significant way? No. Okay. My percentage is supposed to pop up here. Hold on 1 second. Let me see if that's popping up in just a second. The answer is 24%. Don't do the math too fast. That was like my big reveal. Okay. All but one manuscript says the Gospel of God. One late medieval manuscript here, the Gospel of Christ. Now, this is called a significant variant, not because it changes any kind of theology or anything, but because no one set out to write God, Theos, and got Christos out of it. So the reason it's a significant is significant is because it's like someone went out to spell Stephen and they accidentally spelled Yao. It doesn't happen. There's something else going on there besides just two words that look alike. Okay. All but one manuscript. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And here we have one late manuscript out of over 5,600 and something odd manuscripts we have that says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. I guess that end of that you got cut off. I'm not sure. Oh, did it? I don't know. It doesn't matter. So when you have, let me just stop there. Imagine you send out a text message. You ask maybe to 1,000 people. And you ask them, what's the address of the party? You wanted really good confirmation for this. Can't show up to the wrong place for this party. And suppose 999 of them said 80 Arnold Drive. And one said 800 Arnold Drive. Would there be any unclarity about where the party was? No. Zero unclarity. There's a swath of witnesses to 80. It was a mistake. Someone just text message poorly, like me. They just hit something bad, hit something incorrect. These two combine for about 24%. Okay, now some of you are doing that math in your head about the kinds of variants that are actually viable. Out of 140,000 words in the Greek New Testament, scholars only question the authenticity, not conservative evangelical Christian scholars, New Testament scholars, only question the authenticity of 1,400 of the words, approximately. Thus, we can confidently reconstruct 99% of the original autographs. Now, that is remarkable. That is absolutely remarkable and is not something that can be said about any document in ancient history. Okay? Let's go on. Bart Ehrman. If you don't know Bart Ehrman, he's certainly no friend to, well, that might be uncharitable. I mean, he certainly believes the Bible contains a lot of errors, and he's probably the leading popular-level textual critic who's critical of the Bible. To be sure, of all the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant, immaterial, and of no real importance for anything other than showing that scribes cannot spell or keep focus any better than the rest of us. Okay? So this is a guy who presents attacks against the Bible that makes it sound. This is the same guy who drops the mic on, there's more variants than words in the New Testament. Did you know that? Then he says this. And if you don't understand what's going on here, you'll get blindsided. Okay, so let's look at meaningful and viable. Meaningful and viable meaning it actually makes a significant change in the text, And there's it could actually be the right answer. It's actually up in the air. Less than 1%. Okay? Less than 1%. This cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. Okay? So that's meaningful. There is something else there legitimately. And when we look back at the swath of the manuscripts, there's some testimony to both. That's significant. Okay? That's what that means. And the job of textual criticism is to figure out which one it is. Most manuscripts, and his number is 666. Some of our earliest manuscripts, and his number is 616. Okay? Bart Ehrman again. Same guy. The essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. Okay? There is nothing that is even close to peripheral, honestly, when you start looking at these, that changes any meaningful point of Christian doctrine. And most of you, by the way, already know the largest questioned parts of Scripture. What are the two that most of you know?
End of Mark.
End of Mark and?
First John.
John's, but what about the Gospel of John? John 8, woman caught in adultery. Okay? And when you say, and those are some of the largest textual variants. Okay, that the people say, oh, was the law and ending of Mark legit or is it not? But even the law and ending of Mark isn't going to mandate or include Christian theology for the church throughout the ages. That changes what we're supposed to do. And you're thinking, well, what about the part about picking up snakes and everything, right? Well, if you take a really close look at the passage, it's not even something that doesn't happen in the rest of the Bible. Doesn't Paul pick up a snake on Malta, on a stick, and it bites him and just throws it off? So you even have kind of a precedent for that, but it certainly doesn't command this as snake handling as a part of corporate worship or something like that. Like some of you are, like, you know, West Virginia Mountain Church kind of stereotype. Certainly not there, okay? All right. So meaningful and viable variants make up less than 1% variants in the New Testament. No essential doctrine is even remotely in question because of any textual variant, and we can confidently reproduce 99%. Of the original New Testament autograph. So, that is the just kind of background information that I want you to have to know when you go into some of these conversations, because I've gone in without knowing any of that, and I've walked away devastated before when someone pointed some of these things out and I had no idea what they were talking about. Okay? In terms of conversational replies to these things, here's might be the question. There are so many variants among the manuscripts, we can't really know what the original text said. The first one is, what kind of variants are you talking about? What do you mean by variants? Again, so you see what that does conversationally? It pushes it back on them. Not in a mean-spirited way, but dynamically, you're saying, oh, what kind of variants are you talking about? Now, inevitably, the people who give this objection, for the most part, aren't going to know very much what to say, in my experience. And I have quite a bit of it talking conversationally about this. As well, usually it just ends up being errors. Okay, well, talk to me about that. And you can go back and forth between, is he confusing the manuscript tradition? How can we know what the Bible says? Or is he saying, well, we can know what the Bible says, but it's not true? And then just ask those questions, okay? Here's the answer, very conversationally. Vast majority of scribal errors are easily identified and dismissed by all scholars. Most of them are spelling and synonym usage that don't change the meaning of the text at all. Or perhaps, which textual variants have caused you to really call into question our knowledge of the Christian faith? Which ones have you studied that really called into question the Christian faith? Okay? Conversational reply. Okay, good. Second question. What makes you think you know what the text originally said? Okay, this is important. The New Testament is by far the most well-attested document in history. If we can't know what the New Testament said, then we can't know what any ancient writer said. Are you committed to historical skepticism? If you can't believe, if you reject that we can't understand what the New Testament originally said, then you have absolutely no chance of understanding any other ancient history that is much less well attested. And a lot of people don't understand that, and Bart Ehrman is committed to historical skepticism. We cannot know anything about ancient history. Now that is a radical view that most people are not going to take. Instead, they hone right in on the Bible, and they'll joyfully accept the historicity of all these other things. The annals of Tacitus, Antiquities with Josephus, this, that, and the other, but oh, the Bible, whew, that's the exception. Okay? Not the case. Not the case. If you use the exact same, if you ask the exact same questions and use the exact same criterion, and you end up saying we can't know what the Bible said, you will have to say we cannot know what any ancient work said. It's a great point.
There is no work of antiquity, none, that has the support that the Bible has.
Yeah, it's a good point. Everyone hear that? We do. So people will say sometimes that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidences, which philosophically actually isn't right. But aside from that, you can grant the point and say we do have extraordinary evidence. We have an enormous amount of New Testament manuscripts supporting the documents upon which we base our faith. So really good. So we're about at time. Maybe one question if there is any. Otherwise, I'll pray for us. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for revealing yourself to us in the Scriptures. We thank you that you had the mercy to tell us about your character, to tell us about your love, and to tell us in words about your plan of redemption, Father, so that we don't just have to stare at a historical man on the cross, that we know the significance of that because of the Bible. And we thank you for preserving that, and we pray that we would remain faithful in proclaiming this, the truth of your word, with honesty and with humility and with love as we interact with other people and point them to Jesus. And we pray that you would give us the grace to do that in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.